Well, I want to welcome you today to Trinity Church's online service. I'm so glad that you are joining with us. If you happen to have a Bible with you there, why don't you go ahead and open it up to the book of Luke, and today we're going to be in chapter 12. For those, maybe if today is your first time joining with the Trinity Church family, we are in the midst of a series in which we are focusing on the parables of Jesus. Now, if you're not familiar with the parables, really they are this. They're fictitious stories that Jesus told in order to reveal specific truths. In his book, The Parables, Jewish Tradition and Christian Interpretation, the author Brad Young states that a parable is, quote, a concrete illustration that reaches the heart through the imagination. Parables are really designed to create in us feelings that help us identify with the characters and the message of the story. And that in turn leads us to a memorable conclusion. Throughout his ministry, Jesus, being the masterful storyteller that he was, used parables to convey truths about God, about creation, and about us. And what's interesting is that Jesus commonly did this in response to questions, requests, and even objections regarding his actions. And that's really what we see in Luke, the 12th chapter. Now, in the first opening verses of Luke 12, Jesus is teaching his disciples to be on guard, really, against anything that would try to pull them away from knowing and worshiping God. Jesus mentions things like false teachers and man-made religious rules, even the fear of other people's judgment. And while Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples, it seems that a crowd begins to form, and in that crowd, a man raises a question, or really a request of Jesus, that we find here in Luke 12, beginning in verse number 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, I want to hit the pause button for just a moment, because it's really easy to misread what's going on in the text here. It seems like a person comes to Jesus with a legitimate problem. His inheritance is being withheld from him. And Jesus's response almost seems like he's kind of brushing him off, as though he's rudely replying, "I'm not your brother's judge. Stop being covetous. Go away." But the reality is, that's not what's taking place here. To understand Jesus's response, and the parable that's going to follow, we have to really understand something about inheritance laws within Judaism. Now, according to the inheritance laws found in Deuteronomy 21, when a father passed from this life, his possessions were distributed to his sons. Now, I know that some of women might be going, "Hey, what about the daughters?" Well, let's remember that they had married into other families. So the father's possessions, and really the key possession here was the family land, was passed to the sons. But what's interesting is that the firstborn son receives a double portion. So in the case here where we see a younger son requesting that Jesus would make his older brother divide the inheritance, it's most likely that there's two brothers, and therefore the first brother would have received two-thirds, while the younger brother or younger son would have received only one-third. In his book, Stories with a Tent, A Comprehensive Guide to the Parables of Jesus, author Klein Snodgrass writes that due to the smaller inheritance that the younger sons were entitled to, that most would seek to keep the family inheritance. Again, this is the land together. Listen to what Klein writes. He says that brothers should live together without dividing the inheritance was optimal and praiseworthy. Meaning this, that it was in the best interest of the younger son, or in other cases, sons, that the inheritance not be divided so that they could work the land together and then share in the harvest. So really, by the oldest son not dividing the inheritance, the younger son is actually getting a better deal. Right? He's getting something that he actually wasn't entitled to. Yet in this situation, it seems that the younger one is still not satisfied. He feels that somehow that he's missing out, and he wants Jesus to force his brother to give him what he felt was his. Now, notice how Jesus responds. He first asks, who made me judge? Which I promise you this, it isn't Jesus kind of sidestepping the request as though he's saying, you know, I'm not getting involved. The question that Jesus is asking is designed to frame how the man should respond to Jesus's reply. Who made me judge? Is a call for the man to acknowledge the authority that Jesus has been given by God the Father, which ultimately should cause the man to listen to Jesus. Well, Jesus, being able to see through the man's question, understands that there's something bigger going on in the man's life, really in his heart, that goes beyond just a piece of land, goes beyond his inheritance. So Jesus points out that the man's heart is focused on the wrong thing. And to drive home this point, Jesus tells a story. We're going to pick back up here in verse number 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, in this parable, we're introduced to a man who has experienced an unexpected blessing, and that his crop has produced a great harvest. Matter of fact, Jesus says this, that it's so grand that he doesn't even have room to store it all. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like that bad of a problem to have, right? I have so much money, whatever possibly could I do with it all? Now, my guess is most of us have daydreamed at some point about what we would do if we came into an unexpected sum of money. You know, and usually when we think about that or we talk about that, we say things like we would care for our loved ones. We would maybe pay off some debt, take a family vacation, maybe put a new roof on the church building. But the man in Jesus' story does none of those things. Matter of fact, he doesn't even consider anyone but himself. Instead, he chooses to hoard what he has received. But something happens. Jesus says that that very night, the man dies. Now, according to the Greek English lexicon, the word that's translated required here means to ask for or demand. Make no mistake, it is not bad luck that this man happens to die when he comes into this fortune. The text implies that the man's actions were so offensive to God that it led to his life being taken, which is, as we read, can sound a bit confusing. I mean, God at minimum allowed the man to be blessed with this fortune, most likely caused the man to be blessed by it, and then God strikes him down. Well, the key to understanding this is found in the word used to describe the man, and that is the word fool. Now, it's easy for us to think that Jesus is simply being harsh, but that's actually not what's going on here. Jesus's original audience would have caught that the word that Jesus uses here comes straight from Scripture. The word comes from Psalm 14, where in verse 1 it reads, "A fool says, there is no God." In the book, The Parables of Jesus, a commentary, the author writes regarding this word, quote, "The term appears to refer to someone who rejects the order of the world articulated by the wise. That is, one who refuses to acknowledge dependency upon God." This man, who Scripture refers to as the fool, is living completely void of any relationship with God. Even though it was God who blessed him, he never even considered thanking God or seeking what God's will was for what he had received. If anything, he pats himself on the back and tells himself, "Good job." You know, I think we could say it this way, that while he was rich in possessions, he was bankrupt in regards to his relationship with God. Now, let me state this very clearly, that there is nothing in this parable that implies that the man was condemned because he had money. The issue was that his possessions had become the pursuit of his life, to the point that it blinded him both to God's blessings and to the needs that were around him. And apparently, the man to whom this parable is told is on that same path. He's so focused on getting what he thinks he's entitled to that he can't see the blessing his brother is offering him. You know, I once heard that if the rich man had just given away the money, or if the brother didn't ask for his share of the inheritance, that everything here would be fine. But you know, I don't think that's the case. Otherwise, that's what Jesus would have said. The reality is that healthy relationships aren't about just doing the right things. They're about having the right heart and how that heart leads to good choices. I mean, imagine if I approached my marriage with that attitude of just kind of doing the right things, right? I provide, I don't cheat, I visit the in-laws every now and then, right? Would that truly be all that my wife desires? No, right? She doesn't want me just to go through the motions. She wants my heart, and she wants the relationship that comes from having my heart. You know, the same is true with God. He wants our heart and the relationship that follows our pursuit of him. Which is why I think that the challenge of the text here for the church today is for us to consider, what is the pursuit of our heart. And I think that a good way to determine is to consider how we're investing our lives. Many years ago, I served in the military. And while I was enlisted, I got really into lifting weights. And I would go to the gym 6 days a week, and my workouts were roughly about 90 minutes. So therefore, I was investing probably about 9 hours a week, give or take, into just being at the gym. But then in my downtime, I was also following a very strict diet, reading articles on how to shape and, you know, shape my body and be able to lift heavier weights. I was drinking protein shakes. I mean, besides my role in the military, really the dominant thing in my life was weightlifting. Well, that was until it occurred to me that somewhere along the line, what my body looked like had become more important than pursuing God. Now, that wasn't deliberate, but it was something that happened. Now, obviously, exercising is a good thing and it's something that we need to do to stay healthy. But it had an unhealthy hold on my life, which is why I vowed to never exercise again. No, I didn't do that. But I did realize that I needed to make my relationship with God a priority, which meant this: I had to make changes. Let me ask you, what is the pursuit of your life? Is it Jesus? Is it having a relationship with Him? Or is it something else? Sports, television, making money, being popular, career, possessions, taking vacations, friends. What is the pursuit of your life? And if you truly want to know, all you got to do is think about, where are you investing your life? What is that thing that is the top priority? I want to challenge you to consider that over the next few days. Maybe you would even keep a log and write down how you've spent your time. And then to see, what does that reveal as the pursuit of your heart? And if you discover, like I did years ago while serving in the military, that something has displaced God as the pursuit of your heart, then I want to encourage you not to be overwhelmed by guilt or feel condemned, but to repent and to make a decision to pursue God above all else. And I pray that as you do that, as you make the decision to pursue Jesus, to not find your identity and your hopes and your contentment in other things, but to flourish in a relationship with Jesus, my prayer for you is that you will enjoy the relationship that you were created to have with our Lord, and that you will come to know what is truly important in this life. Let me pray for you today. Well, Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we had to be together today and to be able to read your word. And Father, as we have read this, we see that there is a challenge for us to consider what is the pursuit of our heart. And God, we're painfully aware of just how easy it is for other things in life to become our main focus. So Father, for the times that we do that, I pray that you would please forgive us. God, that you would cleanse us by your grace through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly seek after you in all that we do. Help us, God, to be aware of when those things arise in our life that try to pull us away from you. And Lord, I pray that by your grace and by your strength, we would pursue you above all else. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use us to reach those who are far from you. Lord, that you would make your will known very boldly in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be obedient to the call that you've put on our lives. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your grace, and we pray this all in your holy name. Amen.